Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series entitled The Study of the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. The focus of today's segment will be, we've been talking about the service gifts. Actually, we kind of detoured a bit last week. But we talked about the service gifts, and in particular, the service gifts were related to, the gift of service. I'm reading from the different lists that are found in Scripture, Romans 12, gifts of service, exhortation, giving, leadership, 1 Corinthians 12, has listed the gifts of helps, which I believe is the same as the gifts of service. These gifts are pretty self-explanatory. In particular, today I want to focus on the service gift of giving, because this has been confused in the Christian church today. The Christian church has reached a point where, you know, they've totally supplanted God's word and what God has commanded of us as it pertains to giving, and they've created their own system. You know, it kind of puts you in the mind of what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 7. Anyway, we'll get to that. As always, I ask that you follow along in your Bible and have a pencil and paper ready for notes as we go through, so that you can study things for yourself. Don't take my word for it. As a matter of fact, I don't want you to take my word for it. And the word of God commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that you don't take my word for it. The Bereans, you should listen to what I say and then go to the scriptures. You know, the scriptures say this apart from me saying them. You don't need, and I hear people say, yeah, I put my revelation. I don't have a revelation. No one has a revelation. If you've been listening to this series, I don't believe anybody has revelation. You know, now I understand a lot of times people use revelation in a subjective way, but this is why we have to be, really, really precise in the usage of language as it pertains to the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, revelation is the bringing forth of something that did not exist or was not conceived, had not been conceived, in fact. Illumination is what many people today who use revelation really mean. And the difference between the two is revealed means wasn't known prior, then it was revealed. Illumination is what God has already revealed, and we just learned it. Light was shed on it, you know, so that we could see it. That's illumination. There are no more gifts of revelation. No one has revelation anymore. That's from the fruit of my studies. There are no gifts of revelation. There are gifts of illumination, and God has revealed all that he wants to reveal. And as I always say, if someone believes they have more revelation from God, then it should be tacked on the back of the Bible. Right? It should be tacked on the back of the Bible. It's just illumination. God has already said everything. The Bible has everything. Through the Bible, we can know even as we are known, as the Apostle Paul put it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 for your questions or comments if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. As always, it's wide open for you if you choose to participate via that venue. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, and my live hours, again, are from 12:30 till 2:30 each Saturday. Of course, I do special shows peppered in every now and then, but primarily from 12:30 to 2:30 on Saturdays. If you happen to be listening at any other time via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I will respond promptly to your query. You can also visit me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. All right. Don't have any particularly, I try to, respond to, questions concerning things that I've said in previous weeks at the top of a broadcast. This week I've gotten queries, but not related to anything that I've talked about, just in general. I've gotten some pretty good ones, but they're not related to the broadcast. And I also try to look at the religious news of the day, which I have not myself. I've been busy and I have not been able to update the news page on the ARC site. I'll get that done this weekend. I do need to say that at some point I'm going to have to address, I believe, this whole concept of praying a rosary. There's a program on EWTN Radio for half an hour. They just do Hail Marys. And I don't know. It seems like they find a particular devotion to it, but it just sounds like a vain, repetitious prayer to me. I mean, it just seems like an out-and-out violation of what Christ said. And so at some point, I need to I think I'll address that. I also offer to you any topic that you'd like me to discuss. Here we are. We're coming up on, I have one more week. Next week will be my last in this series. Actually, this series has gone on for probably about four broadcasts longer than I anticipated based upon, the several weeks discussion concerning speaking in tongues, which I expected would take time, but I didn't expect it to go on as long as it did. And so after next week, there are a few topics I'd like to discuss. I'd like to discuss the doctrine of election. I'd like to discuss the doctrine of eternal security. I'd like to discuss, there's just so many things out there that I'd like to discuss. I'm thinking about, I'd like to discuss the book of Romans, but I think I may do that in a weekly broadcast or during the weekdays. Just find maybe a half an hour each day to cover some of Romans, because I think Romans is a great book. As a matter of fact, I always recommend to all new believers, everyone has the books they tend to lean to, but I always encourage people to read the Gospel of John. That's my preference. And the book of Romans, those are always the first two books I encourage people to read. And I encourage them to read those two books because I think John, as all the Gospels do, don't get me wrong, I'm not emphasizing, one Gospel over and against another. That's not my point. But each Gospel sort of finds a different niche that they focus on. And I think John paints a brilliant masterpiece of Christ and his purpose and connects it to Old Testament prophecy. And so I always recommend that, and I recommend Romans, because Romans is an excellent book for, you know, illustrating for the individual not only the what, but the whys concerning our faith. In fact, that's my children and I are doing a Roman study now, as well as an individual who I met a couple of weeks ago who called me, someone recommended. He lives in New York. A friend of mine lives in New York, and a friend I met through the broadcast, you know, had another friend who had some challenging questions, and so he gave him my number, and the guy called me, and you know, we've been going through the book of Romans. Romans is excellent in that it begins before most of us in America find ourselves when we come to Christ. America, the American television is saturated, you know, with Christian and pseudo-Christian imagery and programming, you know. But what about the question that everyone always asks? What about someone in a third world country who doesn't have televisions and all the rest of that? You know, is that fair? And that's actually what one of my daughters asked me, you know, how, you know, is it fair for these individuals not to spend eternity in heaven and they didn't have the opportunities? And I pointed out to my daughter that, you know, God, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every second, and God's not governed by time, so of course when I speak of time, I'm talking about time as it relates to us. Every second of everyone's life in existence, God is trying to reach them. He never stops. You know, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65, no one comes to the Father unless he draws him. You know, Romans 3:10, none seek after God, none. You know, men may seek after gods that represent them, you know, and I've often had that question, if how could that be true that none seek after God when we see gods throughout history? Well, throughout history and even in contemporary society, individuals create gods that justify the things that they'd like to do. And we even do that today. I mean, in our particular countries, you know, in contemporary countries today, I mean, look at Muslims. They've created the Muslim God that they serve, Allah, is not even the same Allah of, you know, what, 1,400 years ago. They keep adapting him so he can justify the things that they want to do. And we do the same to our God in America. We create a God who is either a Republican or a Democrat and will justify and endorse the things that we want to do. You know, God has an agenda, and he, you know, we need to find his agenda. But at any rate, it's God who is always on the move. God is always on the move. God is always reaching down. And so, you know, we need to trust the fact that if there's someone anywhere on the planet, God is reaching to or attempting to reach them. And it begins at the light of creation. You see, you and I, if my listeners here are from America, most of us begin at the light of conscience. You know, we grew up with some sense that God exists, that there is a God. You know, and we hear about the Christian God because most of our parents were involved, you know, or cousins or relatives. You know, most of us grew up with in my household, we had the family Bible out there. My grandmother used to have the Bible on the television with the special doily for it, open up to Psalms 23. Most of us grew up with that imagery, so we begin at the light of conscience, you know, and from there we can easily move to the light of Christ and come into relationship. But Romans begins at the light of creation itself, because you see, that's how God reaches man. He reaches man through what is called progressive light. Progressive light, beginning at the light of creation. You know, when you look up and you see every day that the sun is up there, and you know, you see the wind blowing through the trees, and you see the insects flying around, and you recognize that, you know, wow, time, wind, and erosion hasn't made this balancing act. If you were to walk up a street and find a Seiko quartz watch or a Rolex laying on the ground, you would not pick that watch up and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made. You would not do that. Because you'd look at it and you'd recognize intelligently that it is a finely tuned piece of time equipment, you know, and that it is flowing or functioning rather in a sequence that had to have been set by someone. In short, it is a manufactured item which necessitates a manufacturer, all right? Or let me put it a different way. It is a created item and therefore must of necessity have a creator, all right? And that's what we would see with that. Well, it's interesting that that finely tuned piece of time equipment that we recognize if we picked it up, wow, look, there has to be a creator of it. Well, that finely tuned piece of equipment has to be set with leap years and leap seconds and spring forward and fall back because it's not accurate enough to keep up with the accuracy of God's creation. The sequence of God's creation. Yet we look at God's creation and we'll say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion made. Anyway, that's going down a different road, but that is a superb, I can't think of the word. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all that we would look at one and not, because we see it's finely tuned, we wouldn't see its creation, therefore needs a creator, but we do that with another. All right? And so at any rate, Romans 1, God reaches us through progressive light. Romans 1 illustrates that, the light of creation. And if we respond to light, then God gives us more light. And so, you know, I'm convinced that of a, and please, this is just alliteration, so I hope anybody's not offended. If there was a Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu riding across the hill and thought to himself, wow, there must be a God, I am convinced that God would make sure that a missionary, someone to evangelize them, would reach them, because that's all God does. You see, the light of creation is what is called general revelation, all right? General revelation and the light of conscience. It's what is called general revelation, meaning it'll show you in general that a God exists. The light of creation does that, and the light of creation is, again, when we recognize by creation that God exists. The light of conscience is when we begin to contemplate, and Romans 2, actually at the end of Romans 1, going into Romans 2, does a masterful job of showing that if we contemplate, once we begin to contemplate, we recognize that God exists, we begin to contemplate, okay, well, what does he want from us? And so that's what's called the light of conscience. All right? Thirdly, you have the light of Christ. While the light of creation and the light of conscience are both general revelation, okay, require nothing more than, you know, your senses to sense what you see, to see, to smell, to hear all of creation. And conscience requires the mind that you were created with. The light, when you get to the third light, the light of Christ, that requires what is called special revelation. And special revelation requires that an individual become involved. All right? And that's why we are commanded, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, sanctify the Lord, or rather, I'm sorry, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. This is why he told him that. This is why in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. All right? That is your, or our as Christians, as our, us as followers of Christ, that is our participation in the special revelation process, bringing the light of Christ. Because, again, while general revelation can show that a God exists and stimulate a contemplation as to what that God wants from one, it cannot show you specifically who that God is and what is required. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 10, beginning of verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without the preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? All right, and again, when the Word of God uses the word preacher, it's not talking about the person standing in your pulpit. The word preacher, kerusso, the Greek word kerusso, it just means to be a herald. Every Christian is a preacher or a proclaimer or a herald, one who goes before and proclaims the coming of another. And that's what all of us, all of, you know, us individuals who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior and therefore have fanned in the flame the gift of God that is in us and therefore have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts so that we're ready to give an answer because we recognize that the fields are white with harvest and the labors are few. This speaks to you and I, and this is our part in that entire process. All right, and so Romans is a good book, and I know I've probably gone far too long with that. I am going to come back to the gift of giving. I do want to focus on that. But I just wanted to illustrate that, you know, just coming up, there are a lot of things that we could talk about, and maybe we will just, you know, take a walk down what is generally called the Romans Road, because it's an excellent study in taking an individual from agnosticism to faith. And I say agnosticism because many people say atheist. Well, most people claim to be atheists don't even know what an atheist is. You know, an atheist is a logical contradiction. You know, for someone to claim to be an atheist, they're declaring that there's no God anywhere in the universe. And in order to be able to declare that, you'd have to know everything about everything in the universe, you know, which would probably make you God. You know, and so it's, you know, and I don't mean to make a trite statement about that, but the bottom line is most people claim to be atheists are agnostics. They just don't know what an agnostic is. An agnostic is or the word gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, that's prefaced with the Greek negative, and so it just means no knowledge. An agnostic is someone who's just not convinced that God exists, and that's what most people are. All right, let's get into our particular topic today. Our particular topic today is dealing with the service gift of giving, the spiritual gift of giving. Some individuals are so gifted, whereas, you know, they can become conduits through which God can use to do whatever he chooses to do here on the earth. Now, unfortunately, what has happened is that individuals have co-opted that and turned it into the biggest pyramid scheme I've ever seen in my life. You know, the comedian George Wallace said, you know, more is preached about money than Jesus in the church. He said, why don't we just go ahead and be honest? Why don't we call it the First Baptist Bank of Connecticut? Or the First Methodist Savings and Loan, you know, of Virginia. You know, why don't we just, you know, he said they preach so much about money as if a $100 bill was nailed to a cross. And while that's a joke, and I understand it, I get it, ha-ha, the bottom line is there is an underlying truth. You know, everything has settled into money. The whole mission of Christ has been turned into a money-making venture. I mean, a good example is every year here, I live in Central Ohio, here with Rod Parsley and some others, you know, who now Easter Sunday has become Resurrection Sunday. And while that doesn't sound like a bad premise, the bottom line is what the substance of that premise here is, just like God gave his best, you know, on that day and resurrecting Christ, you should give your best. So here in Central Ohio on Resurrection Sunday, it's all about individuals donating a week's salary to their church, you know, and so that's what it's become. Everything's become money. And, you know, it's a shame. That's where it is. Let's talk about what the scriptures speak about giving, aside from the gift of giving. And let me read to you just real quick before we get into the rest of it. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes, and it's kind of hard to even go here, and well, I'll touch here and then I'll come back to it with the entire context of 8 and 9 as we move through the broadcast. All right, let's see, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. It's almost hard to even go into this without talking about it. Can you, nowadays, individuals want you to make faith pledges, you know, grudging obligations, you know, and so the bottom line is, anyway, let me go on. We'll come back to that. All right. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. And of necessity, the Greek word means not under any external compulsion. All right, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the need you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now keep in mind, you have to look at this in the context of the verse before that. All right, when he speaks of increasing the fruits of your righteousness or giving seed, he had already said in verse 9, he had already quoted the Old Testament passage, he has dispersed abroad and has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. So it's showing you're a conduit. And so he says here in verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. All right? And so he's speaking of being enriched not personally, all right, but for all liberality, meaning that you become a conduit. It comes to you to go through you. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them to all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. All right. And so when someone has the gift of giving, it is an individual whom God will use in order to accomplish his ministry, all right? His ministry to reach out to individuals. It's not to be a conduit to suck money up into a ministry, but to get out and allow it to reach the people. You know, I find it absolutely interesting that whenever you hear someone speak about Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture, what we tend to talk about is we talk about how Sodom and Gomorrah was, we tend to connect it with homosexuality, you know, and that's what our flow is, homosexuality. But you know, God declared that one of the sins in Sodom and Gomorrah and one of the reasons that God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah was because of how they treated poor people. It wasn't just, you see, the politics today wants to use the story of Sodom just to focus on homosexuality. But from God, it has to do more with that, and I'm actually let's see. Okay, I'm reading to you from Isaiah chapter 3. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah, beginning of verse 8, and Judah is falling because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, and to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look of their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe unto you, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they eat the fruit of their doing. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, but the reward of their hands shall be given to them. As for my people, and actually that wasn't, that's a reference, but that's not the reference that I was looking for. Okay. And what I'm going to have to do is, I'll have to come back to that. I will come back to that, but I don't want to stop the broad. Let me see. I'll come back to that. All right, let's go on with the broadcast, and I will give you that reference. I will come back and give you. I'll either post it on the site or I'll bring it up at a later date. All right, so let's talk about then giving and how giving according to the Word of God should be conducted. The gift of giving, remember once again, the gift of giving is a spiritual gift. You know. It is a spirit. I mean, not. Don't get me wrong. Everyone can give, but then some have the gift of giving. Some are the conduits through whom God does the things that he chooses to do. All right? Now, what individuals have done is they've co-opted this gift of giving, and they try to scare everybody into that type of perception, particularly when it comes to tithes, not just offerings, but in particularly when it comes to tithes. It's unbelievable how many questions I get about tithing. Is tithing for today? Should Christians tithe? You know, and I could run down a bullet list of things that I get questions about all the time. Let me answer by saying this. First of all, the word tithe just means a tenth. And if someone of their own desire choose to give a tenth, that's fine. I am not against individuals giving a tithe. I am, however, against tithing because the Word of God is against tithing as it stands from a Christian perspective. In fact, you'll never find tithing in the Christian era at all. All right? Tithing existed for one particular reason. One particular reason. And I find it interesting that while individuals use Malachi 3 to beat people into a position of tithing, there's no study of tithing at all that is ever given. All right. In the book of Numbers, chapter 18, is where you'll find, you know, what should be, you know, the identification for all Christians of what tithing is and what tithing is for. In fact, the entire 18th chapter, the first part of the chapter, and let someone say tithing was never abolished or nullified, and I absolutely it was. It was never instituted for Christians. Anyway, we'll talk about that, and you have to make up your own mind. Let's talk about it. The first part of chapter 18 of Numbers is dealing with offerings. The second part deals particularly with tithes. All right, and I find it interesting that individuals don't go to tithes or go to Numbers 18 when they want to illustrate what tithes are. You have to understand that there is a purpose for tithes. All right, the purpose for tithes was for the Levites. Now, how is it used today in the Christian era? Well, it's misused. How many times on Sunday morning have they got up and they read Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the gates open for you, the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All right? And so you always hear that passage. All right? They quote that passage. All right? There are a couple of indicators in that passage. If we had a Berean perspective on following God, that would immediately stick out. All right? First of all, he said, you are cursed with a curse. Now, that's a direct reference to Deuteronomy 27 concerning the law, 27:26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. But isn't it true, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So how then can they stand on Sunday morning and declare, you are cursed with a curse because you did not give 10% of your income? That directly contradicts the very crucifixion and even resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tithing was part of the law. Now, I know that there are many people who will say, well, no, tithing precedes the law. And I've heard that argument over and over and over. They go back to in the book of Genesis, because Abraham gave a tithe. And then what they say is, you know what? Well, Abraham gave a tithe, so we're all supposed to tithe. And nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, it is true that Abraham gave a tithe. It is absolutely true that Abraham gave a tithe, and I'm talking about in Genesis chapter 14. He did give a tenth of what he had taken from Sodom. Let's diagram Abraham's tithe or Jacob's tithe, because those are the only two references of tithing prior to the law of tithing. All right? Abraham gave a tenth of what he had taken from Sodom after he went and reacquired it in war, because you have to understand that Sodom stole it. Abraham went and got it back. All right? But listen to what Abraham did. Yes, he gave 10% of what he went and got back. He gave it to Melchizedek, but he gave the other 90%. He gave it back to Sodom. I'm sorry, I said it had been taken from Sodom. All right? He gave that 90% back to Sodom. He didn't keep any of it. So he did not give 10% of his increase. So you can't use that as a diagram or as a reason for saying tithes predated the law, so therefore we're bound by it. He chose to do it, and it had nothing to do with his income whatsoever. He kept none. He gave 10% of it to Melchizedek and gave the other 90% back to who it belonged to. What about Jacob? In Genesis chapter 28, verse 18 through 22. Well, let's look at that. Genesis chapter 28, verse 18 through 22. Give me a second to turn there, because I want you to see his tithe. Jacob's tithe in Genesis chapter, I'm sorry, I went to numbers. In Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, listen to his tithe. Then Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that I will surely give a tenth to you. So in other words, he said, okay, Lord, if you do this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that, and the other, when all that's done, I'll give you 10% of what I have then. Now, overlay that with how tithing is taught today. For all those who say that tithing predates the law, I find it interesting that they only use the law to try to impose what they believe tithing to be today. You can't use this, because what this says is, Lord, if you let me go to college and let me get my degree and let me go back for my master's degree, Lord God, and let me find a beautiful wife, you know, and be able to take care of my parents when they're old, Lord, then I'll give you 10%. Because that's what Jacob just did. So you can't overlay that with how tithing is taught today. Not to mention the fact that Jacob chose to do it. He was not obligated to do it. Now, why was tithes instituted? All right? What was the purpose in tithes? Why did God decide that we needed to tithe? All right? Well, the reason for the tithe was for the Levites. And it actually came several different ways. Because I know today when tithing is taught, they say, yeah, you give God the first and the rest of it's yours. And they do that. You tithe off your gross. And I mean, all these different theories, you know. Well, what about in the book of Leviticus 27, beginning at verse 30, where it is written, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to at all redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock and whatever passes under the rod, the tenth, not the first ten, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So they held the rod out. They held the rod out, and as the lambs went up under it, the tenth one is the one that belonged to the Lord. And then he went on in verse 33 to say, he shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, and if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy and shall not be redeemed. In other words, no matter what the tenth one looked like, it belonged to the Lord. It wasn't the best of the best, because that's what people give God your best gift, the first tenth. You don't find that in Scripture. What they're doing is extrapolating animals that were sacrificed were without blemish. When it came to the tithe, if the tenth one had three legs, that was God's. And he says here, don't exchange it, because you know what? If the tenth one happened to be your best one, then you didn't try to pull it out and put a lesser one in there. Otherwise, both belong to the Lord, verse 33 says. So that's the bottom line. You know, how tithing is taught is completely wrong. Now, what was the purpose of tithing? Then I'm going to go back to Malachi. All right? In the book of Numbers, God illustrates for you and I what the purpose of tithing was. All right? Because well, let me read it to you first, and then we'll come back, and I'll give you some commentary and some references. All right? Verse 22, well, let me see. I'll start at verse 21. Chapter 18, Numbers 18, verse 21, throughout the end of the chapter says this. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return. He's telling you why he's doing it. In return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. Listen to this now. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that amongst the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, amongst the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you, from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus, you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord for all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. And of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the sanctified part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best part of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. All right? And so the whole point that is being made here is that because the Levites were not allowed to participate in either harvesting or the conquest of Israel, because they were not allowed to participate in those things, then they didn't have a means of income. In the book of, in Numbers chapter 1, beginning at verse 47, the writer says this: the Levites were not numbered amongst them by their father's tribe. Now, we're talking about the book of Numbers, where God numbered all the tribes of Israel for war. All right? The Levites, according to Numbers 1, verse 47, were not numbered amongst them. Verse 48, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them amongst the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all its furnishings, over all the things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel, verse 52, shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of meeting. And so God declared that the Levites couldn't be included in the numbered for war. They couldn't go out and plow fields. They couldn't grow crops. All of their service had to do with tabernacle of meeting, running God's tabernacle and caring for God's tabernacle. And so therefore they had no income. And it's for that reason that God had said in Numbers chapter 18 that because they had no inheritance, tithing belonged to them. He gave them the tithe for that reason. Now, let's go back to Malachi, and let's look at Malachi in its context, all right? Remember when he said, you are cursed for a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, bring all the tithes in the storehouse, all right? First of all, we're not cursed for the curse. Secondly, he says, even this whole nation. In context, what nation is he speaking to? He's not speaking to the church. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. Malachi, therefore, cannot be used for you and I. Has nothing to do with you and I. Not only that, when he talks about bringing tithes into the storehouse is where the food was kept so that the poor could eat. And so when there was famine, there was food in his house so that in lean years they could eat. Is that where your tithes go today when you pay tithes? Or is it to build larger monuments to men? Scripture makes it absolutely clear that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Apostle Paul makes this point multiple times in the book of the book of Acts, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, the Apostle Paul said. Let's see here. As a matter of fact, let me give you some references for that, which is also chapter 17 of Acts. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all to all life, breath, and all things. And so when individuals are saying you are given to God, well, God, when you give your pay your tithes, God said all the tithes belong to the Levites. So are you giving your tithes to a Levite? If you're not giving your tithes to a Levite, then you're absolutely wrong. Now, let me clarify again. If you choose to give 10% of your income or a tithe, because the word tithe just means 10%. If you choose to give 10% of your income as a tithe of your income as an offering to your church, you know what? More power to you. I'm absolutely with you if you feel that is a worthy gift. I'm with you. But if you are tithing, which is the practice of doing it based upon a misinterpretation of the law, then you are, as Paul said, frustrating the grace of God. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, the very last verse, he says, as a matter of fact, the last two verses, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In fact, in verse 19, he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. So when we go to Malachi and we use this passage out of its context, then we are in violation of the word of God. Now, I know there are many people who say, well, you know what? No, see, now the church today is the storehouse, you know, and your preachers have taken the place of the Levites. Well, God knew exactly why he did what he did. Patriot Greg, was Jesus tithing? Absolutely, Jesus was tithing. That was a question in the room. Was Jesus tithing? And I always hear that question, and I'm going to sidestep, and I'm going to get back to my text, but I'm going to answer that question. All right? First of all, Jesus' entire life on this planet was spent under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, yes, he had to tithe. But in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the new covenant began. We are now in the church era. We are no longer bound by the law of tithing. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 4 said Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Or as Paul in Galatians 2:19, I just read, you said, I died to the law. He said, I live under Christ. I through the law, have died to the law that I might live under Christ. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And he says, aren't we to follow Jesus' example? Well, Patriot Greg, when was the last time that you took an offering to the temple in Jerusalem? Follow Jesus' example. You see, because Jesus did that too. We should follow what Jesus said. Well, anyway, he's saying, where was tithing abolished? He keeps asking questions without, number one, when you study scripture, and I'm going to get back to my text here, and hopefully he'll hear what I'm talking about here. All of the law we are no longer under. I just now quoted you Romans 10:4. He can debate in his own mind with that. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law. Paul said, Galatians 2:19, I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. And so you cannot have a simplistic Diddy and ask questions that where you want to create an answer and ignore the text of the scripture. Well, and I'm going to answer Patriot Greg one more question. I don't nullify the Ten Commandments. First of all, there were 613 commandments, not just 10. See, that's that whole corrupting of the Word of God, too, where you elevate the 10 over the rest. The only reason the 10 are separated in the rest of Scripture, in the narrative of Scripture, is because God wrote them on a rock. But they have no more power than the other 603 that God had in Moses' pen. And that's why no one in Scripture, including Jesus, ever refers to the Ten Commandments. He calls them all the law. No difference between any of them. Every last one. All 613 are the law. So that's why Jesus never spoke of the Ten Commandments in what they call them is the Mosaic Commandments. No. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Ah, the ten first given. So? What you ought to do, Patriot Greg, is call. Don't give me drive-bys. The Ten Commandments were the first given. My answer to that is, so? What's your point? Are you saying that they're better than the other 603? All right, let me get back to my text here. All right, so when we quote this Malachi, first of all, when we talk about tithing and we don't go to the Word of God, except to go to Malachi and undermine and use it out of its context. Because, again, he makes the case, you are cursed with a curse, but according to the Word of God, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is not of faith, Galatians 3 also says. And so, therefore, you know, to use Malachi in relation to Christians is an affront to everything that Christ fulfilled. Let me ask Pastor Greg, or Patriot Greg. Either the law is abolished or it is not. I said, no, Christ fulfilled the law. Not abolished, fulfilled the law. And that's what he did. Now, Patriot Greg, if you want to call and have this discussion, we can. I've actually done an entire show on the law. As a matter of fact, thank you. That's what I'm going to begin with in my next series. I'm going to cover the misuse of the law, like the Apostle Paul spoke of some in Scripture in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. He spoke of those who desires to be teachers. I'm sorry, not 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He spoke of those who desire to be teachers of the law, not even knowing what it is they're talking about. And that's in 1 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 5. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the law, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some having strained have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. All right? And so I'm going to talk about that because people sit and they quote things from the law. Again, you know, as my brother there is doing, sidetracking the whole point of tithes was part of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Anyway, let's continue in the text. Okay, we are free from the curse of the law. Now, let's look in the book of, to understand Malachi 3, you need to really go back to the book of Nehemiah. All right, you have to understand that Malachi was the prophet. Malachi and Ezra were both prophets who were in Jerusalem at the time that Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall. Okay, and so when Malachi is speaking about robbing God and what they're not doing, he's speaking in the context of history. So we need to understand the history of it so that we can then see why he said the things he said. What we cannot do is we cannot just pull it out of its context and extrapolate it over the Christian era. That is completely false, and it is, you know, in the marketplace of ideas as it pertains to Christian scholarship, you know, it is completely dishonest to do that. You know, I could pull someone's words into another context all day long. All right. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of God with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. You remember the account when Balak wanted Balaam to curse them, and he wouldn't do it. All right, verse 3. So it was that when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms, this is the same storehouse that is spoken of as it pertains to in the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Malachi, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain of offerings. This is the house that he's talking about, the storehouse in Malachi. Grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles of tithes of grain, the new wine, and Mr. Williams, I absolutely will comment. I will comment on Hebrews 7 as soon as I get done with making this point. I just wanted to acknowledge that. I see you put that there. All right. So they prepared Tobiah, who was a Moabite, who shouldn't have even been within the congregation of Israel. Verse 5, they prepared him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, of oil, which were commanded, listen to this, were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and offerings for the priests. Now, all of these were Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the priests were all Levites, all right? And so this is where the tithe was stored that was supposed to be given to them. Verse 6, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered that the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me greatly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. Sorry, my door kind of loud. I wanted them to close the door. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the household of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of grain and new wine and oil to the storehouse. So what happened here was the Moabites, who were not even supposed to be within the congregation of Israel, what happened was one of them, Tobiah, rented out one of the rooms in the storehouse. Like you see those storage garages as you ride up the major thoroughfares today, he rented out a room to store his stuff in. And the high priest allowed him to do it. And the reason he did it is because Israel was so out of step with God and outside the will of God that they no longer brought the tithes up to the storehouse. And as a result, there was no meat in God's house for the Levites to eat. Remember verse 5, all right, when he says the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites. Or in verse 10, I realized the portion for the Levites had not been given to them. They had nothing to eat. Because remember, they were not numbered amongst Israel. They weren't allowed to plow fields. They weren't allowed to go out and bring back the booties of war. They weren't permitted to bring those things back. And so, therefore, they had nothing to eat. So in order for the high priest to eat, he rented out a room in the storehouse, which was empty, because Israel wasn't tithing. That's how he made his money. And the rest of the Levites who couldn't draw any of that money went out and started plowing fields. Again, verse 10. I realized the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each Levite and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So this is the state of Israel at the time that Malachi wrote what he wrote. Now, let's look at Malachi in its true context, not in the context of a Sunday morning where someone is trying to convince you that you are under the law and cursed if you don't give, and that their church is a storehouse, and that somehow money's going to rain from heaven if you do it, which is totally out of context. Let's look at Malachi 3 in its context, beginning at verse 1 instead of starting at verse 8, where they can scare you by saying, well, a man robbed God. Let's look at it in context. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he, verse 3, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in days of old, as in the former days. So now with some context, we see that they're talking about Israel and the Levites, who are no longer giving an offering, because as Nehemiah, which again is the historical context behind Malachi, shows that they had not been giving, forcing the Levites to go out and start plowing fields. So God here speaks of purifying them again, so that they can go and resume sacrifice as in former years. Verse 5, and I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, whose fathers? Israel's fathers, because that's who he's speaking to. You have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, talking to Israel, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you, who is the you? Who is the you? That pronoun has to come, has to be identified by its immediate antecedent, which is Israel, collectively. But you say, Israel says, in what way have we, Israel, robbed you? And God responds in tithes and offerings, as has been shown historically in Nehemiah. In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. Now, why was Israel cursed with a curse? Well, again, Deuteronomy makes it absolutely clear that you're cursed if you don't. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And so what we have here is Israel, who has not been carrying them out, as has been illustrated here in this passage, because he says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances or my laws and have not kept them. So, yes, he says here, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, not America, not Scandinavia, not Great Britain, not Korea, Israel, in context. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Just like Nehemiah said, then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and a new wine of oil to the storehouse. Because remember, you have Nehemiah from a governmental secular standpoint, well, I don't want to say secular, but a governmental standpoint, instituting this refocus on how Israel should conduct itself before God, with the prophets Ezra and Malachi adding the spiritual impetus behind it. And they did, in fact, do it. All right, bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the gates of heaven. No, I'm sorry, the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. Now, let's stop at windows of heaven. Individuals have tried to define that as if somehow money is just going to fall from the sky, a check's going to be in your mailbox. But in Scripture, when Scripture speaks of the windows of heaven, when he talks about the windows of heaven, he's talking about rain. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 15, it says this, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord," and keep in mind, this is a continuation of the cursings that began in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. It continued on in the chapter 28. "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of your Lord, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today," which God said they didn't do in Malachi. He said, "all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now, what were some of the curses? Verses 23 and 24. "Your heavens will be over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under them shall be as iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed." So in other words, it's not going to rain. What was another curse? Verse 42. "Locusts shall consume all your trees and produce as the produce of your land." All right? So those were part of the curse. It won't rain, and locusts will consume all their crops. But what were the blessings from doing the right thing? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. "When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then here in heaven forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, and you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. Send rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers." Notice how there is a curse. The curse is it won't rain, locusts are going to eat up your ground, your crop. The blessing is we'll give you rain, and the locusts won't eat your crop. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice," talking about when he built the temple. Verse 13, "When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence amongst my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Heal their land from what? The shutting up of heaven and locusts devouring their crop. Well, let's go back to Malachi. In context, understanding their relationship with God. All right? "Bring all the tithes." This is them turning around doing the right thing. "Bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And prove me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the heaven, the windows of heaven, rain, and pour out such a blessing there won't be room enough to receive it." That's torrential rain. "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground," talking about locusts and cankerworms again. "Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit, says the Lord of hosts." All right? "And all nations shall call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord." All right? And so looking at Malachi in context, you cannot use it the way that churches use it today to scare Christians. We have to use God's language, God's way. We cannot use God's language, our way. We cannot come up with ditties like "God pours out blessings" and extrapolate that over Malachi. God's talking about rain. That is a specific situation that related to a specific historical account. It has nothing to do with you and I. And we violate God's word when we say it does. Coming up on 45 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is Art Studies Live. We're talking about giving today. And I know this is a tough subject for a lot of people. People have been turned into merchandise. That's what Peter spoke of people as being, merchandise. You know, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says there were false prophets among the people, even as there should be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed. Through covetousness or through greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Or as some translations put it, the King James in particular, they'll make merchandise of you. And I appreciate your words, D.A. Williams. But they will make merchandise of you. Most pastors see you as a commodity to build monuments to men. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But that's what individuals have convinced you. As if you know, almost like that movie where if we build it, he will come. You know, and that's almost how it's used today. You build a bigger building and then God is impressed. In spite of the biblical evidence to the contrary, churches continue to coerce tithes from their congregations continuously. Now, please understand what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you should not give. I could care less if you chose to give 20%. I could care less if you chose to give 10%. I would just ask that you give it based upon understanding what's going to be done with it and what it's going to be used for. But if you're giving it because you believe you're supposed to be tithing, then you are in violation of the law. Scripture is clear that you cannot keep one law without being responsible for every other law. As a matter of fact, let me give you a couple of references for that. Let's start off with James. Let's start off with James chapter 2, where James has this to say, and I'm beginning at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture and you love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. All right, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so what is James's point? That if you are guilty, if you want to be under the law, that's your business. But you can't be under one law. If you're under the law, you're under the entire law. Paul agrees with James. You see, and that's why people want to say the Ten Commandments. You know, there were 613 commandments. People want to say the Ten Commandments because it lets them off the hook. There were 613. And of those 613 commandments, there's some that I think that you'll find absolutely interesting. Like, for instance, did you know that according to the law, if you eat a cheeseburger, you're guilty under the law because you are not allowed to mix dairy and fruit according to the law? Or how about if you wore a suit to church last week? You're guilty of the law because you're not allowed to mix fabrics. And I could go on and on and on. You like shrimp? Guilty of the law. 613 laws, and they were given for a reason. They were given to show you that you could not keep them. Now, why would I say that? Well, let me quote you. Paul tells you what the purpose of the law was. The law was a schoolmaster to teach you that you needed a Savior. Galatians chapter 3. All right? The Apostle Paul says this, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. Now, I'll say that to you again. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Verse 11, for the just shall live by faith, verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. So, Greg, you have to put those two together. All right? Scripture is clear. All right? Then he goes on to say this. The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in this manner, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is affirmed, yet if it is affirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, all right, meaning 430 years after God's covenant with Abraham, all right, the law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ that it should be made, make the promise of no effect. In other words, our relationship with God is based upon the covenant, not the law. And the law which came 430 years after that covenant cannot annul. It cannot annul that promise or make it of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, then it's not of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by the promise. Let me say that again. If the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then what purpose then does the law serve? He asks your question. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it had a lifespan. It began 430 years after the covenant was made with Abraham and would remain in effect until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who was that seed? Jesus Christ. All right? He goes on to say, and it was appointed to angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Then he also asks your other question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there, and I want you to listen to this, Greg, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith, that promise that is based upon Abraham, which was God covenant with 430 years before the giving of the law, that promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, here's where he answers your question about the law. Verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor that the law was. That's why Romans 10 says Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I understand where your confusion comes from, Greg, and I'm not being condescending. I do want to address it. And then, D.A. Williams, I will go to that Hebrews 7. But I understand where the confusion comes from. The confusion comes from individuals reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. All right? Let me see. Actually, well, they read verse 18 and 19 is what they do. They don't read 17. Where Jesus said, for verily, verily, or sure, I'm reading from New King James Version, for surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, so forth, so on. All right? And so when an individual, that's the perspective that they come to, they come from. All right? And again, Greg, Christ didn't abolish the law. I'm reading your passage here. All right? This is the passage that everyone uses. All right? See? He didn't, not one jot, no tittle will pass. But he tells you when it will. All right? He does. Let me read it to you again. I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till when? Till all is fulfilled. And in context, all of what? The law. The law. All right? Now, the reason why people misinterpret this passage is because they don't read verse 17. Verse 17, Christ says, do not think that I came. Came where? Talking about coming incarnate. Putting on flesh and coming to the earth. Do not think that I came to destroy the law. Or, as you say, abolish it. Of course he didn't come to abolish it. But he did say he came to fulfill it. Think not that I come to destroy the law or abolish the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. In other words, he came to fulfill the law. Now, are you suggesting that he did not do it? When he himself says that was the purpose of his incarnation, are you saying he did not fulfill the law? Because I'm saying he did. As a matter of fact, it is a long, that's a long study, and that will be my next series. We are going to, I will go step by step how he fulfilled the righteousness of the law as well as every ceremonial aspect of it. And I mean, it is a direct overlay. He came to fulfill it. Now, I know in your mind, because this is the what's called the argumentum reductio ad absurdum, right? The first thing that people think is, if you're not under the law, wow, if we're not under the law, that means you can do anything you want. And that's where people always go. Well, okay, Greg, that's a good question. Where did the law go? The law still exists for all those who are not. It exists, but not for you and I. Once we come to faith, we are no longer under the law. Now, I understand you're asking these questions because it's confusing. I understand that. But, you know, you don't have to listen to me. You have to listen to Scripture. All right? Remember, Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor to bring you to Christ, that you might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you're no longer under the tutor. To the carnal man who does not have Christ and the indwelling Spirit, it is a matter of what not to do. To you and I, who name Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's not a matter of what not to do. It's a matter of what are we doing. We are guided by walking in the Spirit. In fact, I submit to you that if you are a Christian who governs himself, and I'm not talking to you, Greg, in particular, any Christian who governs himself by the law says don't do this, so therefore I'm not going to do it, then you are a bottom-feeding Christian. A bottom-feeding Christian. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The law dealt with don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We who are now guided by the Spirit of God, it's not a matter of don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a matter of walk in the Spirit, and you won't. Now notice, the passage does not say, and of course I'm quoting Galatians 5:16, it does not say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's saying if you walk in the Spirit, you won't. Now what does that mean? The law, let me give you an illustration. The law is do not go east. And so every step you go east, you're wrong. You're in violation of the law. But to we who have named Christ as our Savior and we who walk in the Spirit, it's not a matter of don't go east. It's walk west. You see, because if you're walking west, you don't have to worry about not going east. You don't need a law saying don't go east. Walk in the Spirit and it won't. You won't. Walk west and you won't be going east. Now, to give you further evidence that that's what the law still exists for today, let me go back to that 1 Timothy passage I quoted to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm going to read straight through. The purpose of this of the commandment, or the law, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, or the way it's intended to be used, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. All right, now let me stop there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. We stand righteously before God because of what Christ did. That's why Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to you and I, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Because we stand by his righteousness, an imparted righteousness and an imputed righteousness. We have been infused with his righteousness. All right? But then he goes on to say, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, and Greg, you said that would work if we were all became perfect, but we're not perfect. Neither will we ever be perfect until we give up our fleshy bodies. Well, it's not a matter of whether or not you're perfect in your fleshy body. What I say to you right now is that you are righteous before God right now. 2 Corinthians 5, last verse. He made him, talking about Christ, to be sin, that you, Greg, may be made the righteousness of God. It's never a point of you standing before God in your own righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this in Hebrew, which means this, you at your best state, at your most righteous state, talking about you, your righteousness is like a used sanitary napkin. It's what it says. King James says filthy rags. But if you look it up in Hebrew, that's what it means. A menstruous rag. You at your best state. Or as a menstruous rag before Almighty God. If we were left to our own perfection, our own righteousness, we would never come before Almighty God. And Greg said, I still sin. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. Yes, you do. And we all will continue to sin. But the bottom line is that it's not a sin issue for you and I. It's a son issue. Before you come to Christ, it is a sin issue. After you come to Christ, it's a son issue. You see, because Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice covers your sin. You have been made righteous before God. You are in right standing. Now, of course, people ask the question, so that means I can do what I want to do. Anyone who asks that question needs to check himself and see whether or not he's truly come. Because any Christian, you know, even though we know we stand righteously before God by Christ, when we fall into sin, we are grieved. We are grieved by it. We are tormented by it. Just because we know we have an inner witness, the Holy Spirit, who is guiding us. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, you will never reach a point in this life where you can say, I got it all together. Wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Then he goes on to say, as a matter of fact, let me turn there real quick, because I want you to see where our guilt comes from, why we feel guilty. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. All right? Then he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, And with the temptation, he will make a way for you to escape that you're able to bear it. And so what we have found is this. What we have found is that Almighty God, first of all, has given us three ways, three opportunities to avoid falling into sin. Number one, no supernatural temptation. The temptation that befalls you will be something that is common to all men. Number one. Number two, God is able, who will not allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you as an individual are able to handle. And number three, God will make a way out of it for you. And so every time we fall into our debased nature, we've skipped all three of those outs that God has given us. So of course we feel guilty. But what you need to realize is that there's no condemnation to all of us who have come to Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that's talking about the same laws that you're talking about you violated, because we're no longer under that. Scripture's clear. Let me read it to you here again. Verse 3, what the law could not do, the law you're talking about, Greg, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, he has condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Did you hear that? That's what it means to have imputed righteousness. Christ died, and therefore the righteous requirement of the law has been laid to your account if you've come to Christ by faith. You see, because when he says what the law could not do and it was weak through the flesh, not because there was something wrong with the law. The only issue with the law is the law could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. It could show it to you, but it could not extend it to you. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrew addresses that same Hebrew, I mean, same subject in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, where he says, verse 18 and 19, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, the same law that you're talking about, all right? There is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That better hope is Christ Jesus. We stand perfectly righteous before God because of Christ Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says here that the law was weak and unprofitable and made nothing perfect, just like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 that the law was weak in the flesh. And both say that because the law could show you God's standard, but it could not extend it to you. Now, I know you say that the law shows us our sinful nature. You know what? You're absolutely right. It shows the sinful nature to those outside of Christ. It does. That's its purpose. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, he said, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions or because of sin until it has a lifespan, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. All right? Then he goes on to say that before this faith came in verse 23, we were kept under guard, kept for the faith, which would soon or afterwards be revealed. So the law, you're right, it shows us or showed in our case, if in fact we've come by faith, it showed us we were sinners. That was its purpose. As a schoolmaster, it brings us to Christ. It shows us that at our best state, there's nothing we can do to please God, whereas God would accept us into the family of the beloved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 says. It's impossible. So the law brings you to faith. Verse 24 of Galatians 3, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. He says, well, I'm a Christian, and if I lie, I know it's wrong because the law says it's wrong. You know what? That's not why I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, it's not just the external action. It's the internal action. You see, those who choose to impose laws upon themselves, they do it because it seems like they're really, you know, treating themselves in such a way that it's pleasing to God. But Paul spoke of it this way in the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, where he says, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles or the ordinances of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Knowing the law is of no value to you. Remember, Paul said it's weak. Christ came because it was weak in the flesh. In fact, Galatians 3 says, had there been a law given that could have extended righteousness, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the law could not extend to you righteousness. All the law could do was cause you to sin, and therefore you die. Those three things are always connected in Scripture: the law, sin, and death. Why? Because sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. And death is the wages of sin. Romans 6:23. The law, sin, and death. And that's why Paul refers to, consistently throughout the book of Romans, the law of sin and death. That's why it's referred to. And so Christ dealt with all three of those things on your behalf and on my behalf. He's the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. According to 2 Corinthians, so that's the law. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's how he addressed sin on your behalf and on my behalf. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 10, he says, but he has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's the end of the law as a means of righteousness. He became sin for you and I, and he abolished death. He did those three things for you and I. So don't get it twisted that just because we are still living in these fleshy bodies and we still have challenges, our standing before Almighty God is because of Christ. Remember Romans 8. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8. Also remember, look at this in the context of that Matthew 5 that we quoted. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and he did. And because he fulfilled the law, as he said he came to do in Matthew 5, Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. He fulfilled the law, that its righteous requirement is fulfilled in you and I. And therefore we stand before God righteous. It's not the old argument that you hear played in churches where, you know what, if you need the law so they can control you. Because that's all it is. Without the law, they can't squeeze money out of you. And they can't, you know what, I'm going to tell you something. I was once told years ago that the sign of a good teacher is not a large following of students. The sign of a good teacher is when each and every one of those students become teachers. So a great teacher perpetually has a small group of students, because the students are constantly growing and becoming teachers and going out and reaching other people. But churches today, and I know I'm generalizing, are feeding off of the flock. They want to keep you ignorant of what the Word of God says. You feed them. You heard the old adage, feed a man a fish, you know, and whatever. I've always adapted that. If you feed a man a fish, you know, yeah, you fed him for that day, but you also guarantee that he's going to come back to you when it's time to eat again. So you limit it. But if you teach a man to fish, not only will he fish in his own right, he may teach you a few things. And this is what they fear. This is why you can't address them by their first names. Now, I'm going to tell you, I myself am what you would call a quote-unquote preacher. But my name is Rick. I don't respond to Reverend Rick or Minister Rick or Elder. My name is Rick. They want to be known by their titles so they can always remind you you are less than them. They are no more blessed than you are. Haven't you always found it weird that we can call Jesus by his first name but walk up to your pastor and call him by his first name? And if the congregation doesn't stone you because the blinders have been kept on them, he'll be offended. Why would he be offended because you called him by the name his mother gave him? The dumbing down of Christianity. And I know I'm generalizing. I know I'm generalizing, but it's generally the truth. There are exceptions. I do know of some exceptions, but they're so few and far in between that it's sad. And so churches teach you a little bit, and they use the law to push you around, to build monuments to men. I once heard a pastor talking about his dog had got sick over the weekend, and he had to take it to the vet, and he had a special account he just uses with extra money, you know, to pay the $700 vet bill. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, how many people in your congregation have an extra account where they can do that? And yet every year, and I can speak personally, as an individual who sat on church council and who did not take a budget from the church, but instead rallied my division of the church that I was responsible for to raise our own money to go out and evangelize, and then I was commanded by the assistant pastor, the church administrator, that I must give what actually came out to be 90% of the money that I raised once they found out we raised that money. And I'll tell you the whole story. We raised that money, and we went to homeless shelters. And we brought men from the homeless shelter up to the church. We had barbers and lawyers and doctors and chefs on staff in this whole group, this men's group. It's called the Trusted Partners. And I was the president of it at the time. And we brought them in there, and I walked into the lunch, the whole cafeteria, and all the men of God, quote unquote, were sitting on one side, and all the homeless men were sitting on the other. And I demanded that they mix, because that's the attitude that we had. And I told them, and I forbid cameras in there. I forbid it. I forbid the recording. We were not going to exploit these individuals. And I told these individuals the purpose in our getting together was not, we were not the answer to their problems. We just wanted to know what their problems were so we could seek to help them. We had barbers on staff. We'll get you a barber. We'll set up a phone bank so you can have a phone number so you can apply for a job and get a job. We have individuals working in here. We'll compile a listing so we can try to get you a job. And all those things are nothing but the fruit on the tree, but we want to talk to you about Christ. That's what we raised the money for. And I lost 90% of it, because once the church found that we raised so much money, now keep in mind, we had a budget. And I forsook the budget. You keep that money. We'll raise our own. And I was forced to give 90% of it to the pastor's anniversary. And I resigned. I resigned. It is a sad day when they're making merchandise out of you and I. Now, I'm not saying go to your church and rebel. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is stand for truth. Become so familiar with truth that when a lie comes up, you can confront it factually and intelligently. That's all I'm saying. Got a caller coming up on 10 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me let the caller in. How you doing, caller? How you doing?
Hi.
Yes, how you doing?
Daffy's back. Hello?
I'm sorry. Yes.
Steffi from Toronto.
Steffi from Toronto. How you doing? You got a question or comment about today's broadcast?
I'm sorry. You want to just fill me in? I got a comment about everything.
Okay. Steffi from Toronto. I muted Steffi of Toronto. You got to understand that's one of the people who I pray that Steffi continues to listen, but never really has much to say. So Steffi, you and sometimes Steffi says that he's a man, so I don't know. And so I pray you continue to listen and hear something of value to you. And so it's sad. It's sad. The church has been used for so many things. You know, that's why, you know, when we look today at our political situation, you know, you have, I call it a tale of two Israels. In fact, I've done a show on it. You have Republicans, Christians who align themselves with the religious right on Republicans, and they see themselves as Israel marching into the promised land. Therefore, let's go out and conquer in the name of the Lord, you know, and we're a righteous Christian nation, so everything we do to other countries is righteous. And that's not the God I serve. And then on the left, they see themselves as Israel in Egypt. Oh, let my people go. And they see our America not as the righteous God's country to conquer other lands, but they see it as the oppression of Israel, you know, and they're always, you know, being stomped down And so it's using the word of God the way it should not be used. It supersedes both of those situations. Both of those. We are a nation apart from either of those. Now, that doesn't mean you should not participate in your government. That's not my point. My point is that I don't try to accomplish God's word and God's will by means of any political process. And I don't want to go all off into politics. But, Greg, I hope and pray that I've said something. I'm just telling you why I hold the position that I do. And it is my prayer. It is my prayer that you just, you know, prayerfully consider the things that we talked about. Look at the references. We cannot serve God devoid of his word. And that's what has happened. Why? Because churchianity, and what I identify as churchianity, is consensus Christianity. When I, after that happened at that church, and I resigned from that church, let me read to you what I wrote. And I decided not to continue writing it, because I wrote it because I was angry. But it doesn't change the fact that it was true. Let me read to you what I wrote, and it was called Churchianity. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. I got 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is Art Studies Live. Okay, let me see here. All right, churchianity. And again, when I wrote this, there was a certain amount of, you'll hear the vitriol, and that's because I was so frustrated at the time with how the church had conducted itself. All right. It opens up by saying this, and it's, I quote, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? This question has been asked thousands of times in courtrooms across America and is familiar to most as a reasonable standard by which those who are seeking to get to the truth of a matter can reach their objective. This question is significant in its three-part induction to, number one, tell the truth, which is to convey only the facts concerning a thing or situation. Number two, tell the whole truth, which means to, in a forthright manner, tell everything that you know of a situation, willfully omitting nothing. And number three, to tell nothing but the truth, which means place no slants or ambiguous insinuations of any kind on the information in an attempt to modify the truth. It is clear in this comparison that the components of this question are based squarely upon the same standard of integrity required by the Word of God. This is understandable when one considers the fact that much about American jurisprudence is based upon the Word of God. Swirling below the surface of whatever lessons learned during each Sunday morning service and spoken privately from congregant to congregant throughout the week in a stealthy head but church-wide controversy, like dirty little secrets, questions are quietly asked by people seeking anonymity in their queries lest they suffer the wrath of their congregations at large for challenging accepted dogma. Is tithing a Christian requirement? Do I need my pastor to hear from God? Do I have to join this church? These are but some of the issues that are spoken but not spoken by Christians nationwide in our society today. That these questions go biblically unanswered by pastors and church leaders today is a crime of the highest theological order, but yet is understandable considering the fact that these same individuals are the direct beneficiaries of the intentional ignorance left to fester over these areas. This is what I have come to refer to as churchianity. Churchianity can best be defined as consensus Christianity. It is that phenomenon by which church dogma becomes more important than Christian doctrine solely because the majority says so. It is that point of theological violence where attitudes of arrogance rather than exhaustive study and sound biblical exegesis becomes the determining factor for what truth really is. All of this taking place over the quiet objections of those who are unlearned yet reasonably sense that something is terribly wrong with this behavior and to the benefit of those learned enough to reasonably know better than to participate in this activity. The intentions of this writer, and it was me at the time, by means of this work is to expose these unfruitful works of darkness for what they really are, vain traditions of men by which the Word of God is both diluted and or discarded as the canon of Christian service and by which proponents of churchianity and leadership rob God of his people in order to make servants for themselves. Now, I apologize for the amount of vitriol that was in that, but I wrote that right after I left, the day I left. And it was my intention to just blow the lid off because I was sick and tired of it. I have as friends, I know hundreds of pastors. Hundreds of them. And of the hundreds of pastors I know a handful of good pastors. And how do I define a good pastor? Pastors who are not trying to draw flocks after themselves, who are not trying to leave a monument so you can say, wow, this church was built by him. But instead invest in the people. They drive a reasonable car if they're taking a salary from the church, being mindful of the fact that some of their congregation are catching the bus. I ain't got a problem. If you're a pastor and you make your own money, you want to drive a BMW, hey, go for it. That's not my point. But if you are drawing your salary from the church, then you should not have a church paying for a BMW and people in your church don't even have a car that want a car. It is a shame today that you could have no arms and no legs and have to park further away from the door than the pastor, his wife, and most clergy. It is a shame. We are called to serve the body of Christ, not feast off of it. Not to feast off of it. We have become the ravenous wolves that Ezekiel speaks of, that Paul warned about in Acts 20. We need to stand up and serve Almighty God. Thank you, my brother. That doesn't mean we're all going to agree on everything all the time, but we must fight for the truth of Almighty God in the marketplace of ideas that are out here today. The truth, Jesus said, is what makes men free. Not the size of your building, not the large, the size of your congregation. The truth is what makes men free. So I submit to you that we all need to stand for truth. All right, this is Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, coming up on actually 40 seconds left in the broadcast. I appreciate your listenership today. I ask you to join me next week, and we'll pick it up, and we'll kind of sum up this whole thing on spiritual gifts, and then we can move into the law, step by step by step, and learn what God says about these things. Again, I invite you to join me on the World Wide Web at www.archstudies.org. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.